We are in Mark chapter 11, if you turn there. Mark chapter 11. We have a rather large portion of scripture this morning to cover, as we're going to be studying Mark 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 12 and the 12th verse. So for those who understand our style here, you know that that's a large chunk of real estate, biblically speaking, for us. So what I want to do is kind of just get straight to work on it. We'll be first looking at the passage between verses 27 and 33. That's what we'll start with. And then once we get done expositing that, we're going to move to the parable that Jesus speaks in chapter 12, between verses 1 and 12, which is really an extension of the event that's happening in chapter 11 that we're going to start with. So, verse 27 of Mark chapter 11 says this: "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple." As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Verse 33, so they answered and said to Jesus, I don't know. Right? We don't know. We do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, you may have already picked up on it, but the key word here in our text is what? Somebody said it. It's authority. Somebody said it with authority. Well done. We see the word, it's employed here twice in verse 28 with the questions. You know, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? We also see it in verse 29, and then we see it one last time in verse 33. And not only does it make the emphasis of this passage pretty easy to recognize, but it also sets a natural flow for the premise of this morning's study. And that is, we will take a look at authority. A look at authority, which is why I have entitled this study, Who's the Boss? Who's the Boss? For those of us who grew up in the 80s. Our study begins with the religious leadership in Jerusalem questioning Jesus' authority. That's at the end of chapter 11. We just read that. And then the parable in chapter 12, running through the first 12 verses, Jesus uses a parable to elaborate on his point, something we're going to look at here in a bit. But for now, just so we have a clear understanding of what we're talking about, let me talk a little bit about the word authority, okay? The word authority here is the Greek word exousia, which usually is translated authority or power. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul uses this term when talking to the Corinthian church, telling them that he has the right, the exousia, the power, the authority, the right to receive financial help from them for the ministry. Exousia is the liberty of doing what one has the right to do. It's the freedom to act as one pleases by virtue of the right to act as one pleases. You get it? It's the right to exercise the will and decide as one chooses. That's authority. There's a story of a governor, a Massachusetts governor back in the 1950s. His name was Christian Herter, H-E-R-T-E-R, Christian Herter. And the story goes that he had a long day of work, and he shows up in some evening at a barbecue. And missing the lunch because of him being so busy, he shows up at this barbecue, and he gets in the line for being served, right? So he's in the service line. And he holds out his plate to the lady who's serving chicken. And she puts one piece of chicken on his plate and then turns to the next person in line. Well, the governor's really hungry. And he's a bit of an unassuming governor, I guess. And so he says, "Do you mind if I have another piece?" And the chicken lady replies, "Sorry, I'm only allowed to give one piece of chicken to each person. But I'm starved. Only one per person." So it's at this point the governor decides to throw around a little bit of power. Decides to throw around a little bit of weight, and he says, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." To which the chicken lady replies, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move on." That's authority. That's authority. In our passage, not a goofy story. In our passage, the religious leadership is confronting Jesus to challenge his authority. Now, what precipitated the challenge is what happened the day before, which we see in verse 15 of chapter 11, where it says this: Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written that my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, they went out of the city. This is what triggers the immediate confrontation that Jesus is receiving here when he comes back into Jerusalem the next morning. The day before, he came into Jerusalem and into the temple, and he overturns their world. He stopped all the transactions, all the commerce, all the sacrifices that were happening. That's what he did. And then he just leaves. And then in the next morning, he comes back, verse 27, and they then came into Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now look, this is not some second string leadership confronting him. These aren't the bench warmers from some small region outlying Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. This is the high priest. This is Caiaphas at the time. And probably with him is his father-in-law, Annas, who was regarded as the virtual high priest of the day. And then the scribes are here, and they are the body of men whose sole job it was to interpret the law of Moses. They are the theologians of the day, or at least the attempted at it. And then we have the elders here as well. And all these groups, they comprised the great Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the nation. And the point that I'm making here is that these people are powerful people. They're the aristocrats. They're the lawyers, the men of wealth, the men of power and authority. This is the group with all of the spiritual authority in Jerusalem, and they are not happy with Jesus. And of course, why would they be? From their perspective, why would they be? Right? Jesus' actions the day before was really a confrontation on their authority. I imagine from their perspective, it was hard enough to have their own encounters with Jesus over the last 3.5 years. And hearing, you know, also all the reports flooding in from around the regions of the teachings of Jesus that were simply contradicting what they were trying to teach. And then, of course, like a crescendo to a really bad song, just a few days before this event here in chapter 11, they were hearing thousands and thousands of people chant, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us now, Jesus." And they're throwing these messianic titles at him, all followed by Jesus coming and overthrowing the temple business. Yeah, they were angry. They were angry. They were offended. They were triggered. They were exposed. And so they went on the attack. And of course, this is a picture, isn't it? This is just what pride does in people who see their authority slipping away. They become angry and they attack. Parents do it all the time. Our children usurp our authority and we think we got to do this. Ugh. And they get angry. Give me back my authority. That's my authority. You're not taking my authority. This is what we do. Shouldn't, but sometimes that's what happens. They become angry, these guys do, and they attack. And in this case, in the case of Jesus, it's a public attack on his authority. And they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Both questions are striking at his authority, but from different perspectives. By what and from whom? By what and from whom? What kind of authority do you have, Jesus? Are you a Levitical priest? Are you a prophet? Are you some scribe that we don't know about? By what authority do you do these things? What title can you produce that gives you the authority to do what you did? And who was it that gave you this so-called authority in the first place? Give me a name. Now, naturally, their assumption is that they know the answer to the question already, right? Like any first-year law student is taught, never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. And they're trying to trap Jesus into incriminating himself publicly to get him to deny any divinity or divine authority so that he loses the influence that he has on the people and that the scribes and all those guys can regain back the authority that they so desperately want to hold on to. And these guys, they are done playing games with Jesus and they're fixed on attacking his authority publicly to demolish his name and put an end to this 3-year affront to their authority nightmare. And so they come with the ultimate question: who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority to do this? Who told you you could act like this? Let me say this. These are the questions behind all human behavior. When you distill any issue down to its essentials, what you have left is the whole issue of authority in life. Why do you act the way that you do? How do you justify what you say? How do you justify what you do? How do you justify how you think? By what authority do you make the choices that you do? By whose authority do you prioritize your life the way that you do? These all come down to a matter of what or who has authority in your life. And let's be honest. People don't respond very well to authority. We were talking about that a little bit this morning in our prayer group before church. People don't respond well to authority, especially the authority of Jesus. And that's because pride does not want to be ruled. We don't want another to have rights over our wills. Authority has power over personal choices, over personal wants, over personal desires, and we don't like that. It's something our flesh wars against because we are, by nature, self-willed individuals. But the basis of Christianity is to what? To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. And one of the gauges of our maturity in Christ is how we respond to biblical authority. Be it the Lord's authority, be it his word, be it the elders of a church, be it civil government. I just read something this past week, a real short article about Harvard College students. Anybody see that? About Harvard College students teaching a four-week class called Resistance School on how to resist against presidential authority. This is what anger produces. This is what pride promotes. And listen to this. We resist authority because it rubs up against our pride that says that the other is not worthy of me because I am better. That's what pride does. But it's good for us to remember that no man is his own ultimate authority. And for us as Christians, that authority is God's authority, right? God has authority over us as revealed to us in his word. My point, when we deal with the question of authority, we are dealing with what is absolutely basic and fundamental to all human behavior. Now, on the surface, these questions from the group might seem like legitimate questions. They're kind of legitimate. I think they're kind of legitimate, right? Right? You come in, you turn my world upside down. You start throwing things around. You're stopping commerce. You're making this havoc. You're preaching at my temple. By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you that authority? It almost seems legit. But again, the motive for their questions, not pure. The motives for their questioning, it was malicious. They weren't looking for truth. They really weren't looking for truth. It was just a poor attempt to ensnare him in some incriminating answer. It's always foolish to argue God's authority in his presence. I remember an incident back when I was probably mid-20s, maybe a little before that. It was before kids, so I may have been 25 or so. But it was before I really understood the game of chess. Do we have any chess players here? Anybody like to play chess? I love to play chess. Not very good, but I enjoy it. But it's really before I really understood the components of chess. And I foolishly got into a boasting contest with my buddy, Tony Edwards. Great guy. I foolishly challenged him to a game, and I boasted, "I will crush you. I will crush you." In four moves, I was checkmated. I didn't see what was coming, and I was absolutely humiliated. Now, since that day, I've come to understand that my buddy, he crushed me with a chess strategy that's known as the fool's mate. Very fitting title for those that get nailed with it, particularly my situation. In verse 29, Jesus is about to employ the fool's mate. Not in four moves, but in one. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say it's from heaven, he will say, well, why then do you not believe him? If we say it's from men, well," they feared the people, "for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." It's good to note, by the way, that Jesus is not avoiding anything here, right? He's not avoiding their question. Sometimes people answer questions with a question to have to avoid, in order to avoid the actual question, right? Or avoid giving an actual answer, right? You've had people do that to you? You ask them a question, they ask you a question back to avoid actually answering your question. We saw that a lot in the presidential debates, didn't we? Right? What? Like with a cloth or something? Right? Didn't we hear that from Clinton? I'm not picking on Democrats here. But that was a great example of answering a question with a question to avoid answering the question. But this is not what Jesus is doing. Part of what he's doing is providing the answer to their question by getting them to answer his question. If they answer his question correctly, they will have to. They will then have answered their question. So he's not avoiding, but at the same time, he's putting them in a dilemma. Because no matter what they answer, it's going to work against their purpose. It's going to work against their purposes. See, the whole of John's ministry, John the Baptist, was to be a forerunner for the Messiah. That's the whole of his ministry. He was in the wilderness preaching repentance and preparing the way for the Messiah and preparing the people for the Messiah by calling them to repentance and to confession and baptizing them. And then all of a sudden, one day, the Messiah actually shows up. And John announces his arrival by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's preaching repentance and preaching preparation for the Messiah and preaching, frankly, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And so what Jesus is talking about here in his question has to do with the totality of John's ministry of identifying and ushering in the Messiah to Israel. If they said the ministry of John is from God, well, then they're going to have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah because that's what John said. And then Jesus would have simply replied, well, then why aren't you following me? But if they said that the ministry was not from God, but from men, well, then they got a problem because all the people knew that John was a real prophet of God. And the religious group here feared the people more than they loved the truth. And that's really quite a sad commentary on them. They feared the people more than they loved the truth. And that's a horrible condemnation on them. They were the leaders of the nation. They were the spiritual shepherds, and yet they feared the people? Which tells us a lot about the motives of their heart. People don't fear those whom they love. And they'll do that which is necessary for those whom they love. The elders in this church, if we love the people in this church, and we do, we're going to put the people ahead of ourselves and ahead of our agendas, ahead of our position. But these here in our text, they didn't love the people, but instead they loved themselves and they were afraid of the people. And so they huddled together to figure out how best to answer. They huddled together so they could figure out how best to answer so that they could save face. So they could not lose control over the situation and not lose their own authority, which is being confronted. Which again is another sad commentary. They didn't get together to figure out what the truth was. That's what they should have done. They didn't get together to figure out what the truth was. They got together to figure out how to get to keep their agenda in play, how to preserve themselves and how not to lose the authority that they were trying to rip away from Jesus. You know, as Christians, we come face to face with God's word all the time. At least we should. And often, it's penetrating. God's word is penetrating. It is confrontational. It is highly exposing. Yet I fear that sometimes when we're faced with the reality that God's word is exposing in our own hearts, that we sometimes seek to save face instead, to preserve our own life, preserve our own lifestyle. We seek to control the situation and not lose the authority we so want over our own lives. But God has called us to agree with his word in all things. Can I say that again with an amen behind that? God has called us to agree with his word in all things. Amen. To do his word and not forget what we've been shown by his word that resides in our heart. Shown what resides in our heart by his word. That's what I meant to say. That's what James 1 talks about, right? We just got done studying that in men's. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing the natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. It would be really humorous if it were not so sad. But with all their power, all their training, all their powers of wisdom and all their schooling, all the years of religious experience all gathered against Jesus, all the access to God's word that they have, what genius reply did they come up with to Jesus' question? Verse 33. What was their answer?
I don't know.
Parents know that one well, don't we?
I don't know.
How did that dish get over there?
I don't know.
Who broke that?
I don't know.
Who hit Sally?
I don't know.
This is, in essence, it's the same excuse people give when confronted with the Word of God. When there's no desire to really understand truth, receive it, and change, we just simply say, well, I don't have an answer for that. And we just kind of move along. This is what happens when man believes that he is the ultimate authority and places himself above the authority of the Word of God. When man sets aside Scripture and instead trusts in his own reasoning. And let me encourage you, church, don't do that. Don't do that. Do you want blessing from God? Do you want to glorify Him in all things? Then don't set aside His authority for your own. That's a weak position. And it's a condemned position. But this is precisely what men and women do today. The reason that many reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah, is that they place themselves above the authority of the Word of God. They trust in their own reasonings rather than in the divine revelation of the Word of God. The fundamental question everyone must face in deciding about Jesus Christ is this: what is my ultimate authority? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? What is the ultimate authority in all that I say and all that I do and all that I think? What is ultimately my authority? It's kind of a sad thing to think that people spend more time and effort choosing the right selfie than considering the claims made in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. These childish religious leaders are caught in their own logistical web. Awkwardly, they reply, I don't know. It's almost as bad as the children's I forget, right? I forgot. I don't know is their reply, to which Jesus replies what? Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now listen, this is the mark of a man who is authority. There's no need to defend. No need to promote that which is already his. Jesus is authority. He doesn't have authority. He does, but take that one step further. He is authority. A common mistake of almost every freshman leader is to defend their authority when challenged. I know there's a number of us here that raise people up in their businesses and promote them to leadership. And inevitably, you can almost call it, within the year that they're first leading, they will have somebody attack, somebody question, somebody affront their and challenge their authority. And most people puff their chest at that point. And they'll do one of these. Have you not seen my badge? Do you see what my badge says? You will respect my authority. Listen, real authority doesn't need to do that. Real authority just is. There's no need to flaunt a bigger badge, so to speak. But genuine leadership don't need to defend. They just lead. Kind of reminds me of the old John Maxwell adage. John Maxwell, anybody? John Maxwell? Yeah. The old John Maxwell adage, he who thinks he leads but has no followers is only taking a walk. Absolutely fantastic. The Sanhedrin here are out for a walk when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is leading. He is the authority. I'm looking at the clock. There's no way. Now, I could just simply read the next piece and go on. But we're not going to do that. We're going to call this part A. I do not want to do a disservice to the Word of God. Okay? But I tell you what. I'll stop with this. Because I have no ending here. I'll stop with this. Jesus checkmates these guys in one move. This is the fool's mate of all fool's mates, right? But in his grace, Jesus does not leave the conversation where it is. And that's good authority. That's godly authority. A godly man who loves the people is not going to say, is not going to correct in such a way to leave them humiliated, which sometimes happens, and just leave them to defend their own. But what Jesus is going to do in chapter 12, and I encourage you to read ahead, is show them what real authority is and how they have missed that mark. Tremendously. He goes on to offer grace and show them how grace has been given to them over and over and over and over again. But that there will be a time when God's grace or God's long suffering will have an end. But this is a great example, just that particular point is a great example of what good leadership, good godly authority will do. There are times where at least I as a pastor have to come in and be authoritative. It's what God has called me to, and I don't have any issues doing it. It's not my favorite thing in the world, but there are times where you have to do that. But a good godly leader is not going to come in and just checkmate one shot and then just cast into the side. He's going to come in and teach. And teach the heart the right ways, the godly viewpoints. Bring God's scripture, which is exactly what Jesus is going to do in chapter 12. He's going to bring Isaiah into the conversation to teach them what they should have already known. Well, we are at that point. I'm sorry that I don't have a nice, fanciful ending to this, but why don't we take some time? We have communion coming, okay? And men are going to prepare that. And I would ask that you also would take some time with the Lord this morning and bow your hearts and your head and your eyes closed before Him. Just have a little conversation with Him. One of the great things to ask Him, just based on this particular sermon, is asking that question, Lord, are there areas in my world that I have not allowed you that authority over? And ask Him just to reveal those to you. And then if He reveals them, take some time to confess. Repent and be grateful for what He's shown. So just do that now.